This again is one of these chapters we won't endeavor to do much reading in. We notice that verse 6 makes it very clearly who is being listed here. It says, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity. Remember, we were talking about those who chose to stay in the dispersion, those who were willing to go back to the poor city of Jerusalem. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, we've already talked about the importance as to why God lists and recognizes those who did this. There's just one verse in connection with this chapter that I'd like us to read that I think is a very beautiful verse. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3, remember that Malachi was one of the post-captivity prophets, right? You know, just like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are post-captivity history books. So Malachi is one of your post-captivity prophets. He prophesied during this period, during the post-captivity. And notice if you look at chapter 3, go to chapter 3, I want you to notice verses 16 and 17. I think they're beautiful verses in relation to this listing that we have here in chapter 7. Then those who feared the Lord, verse 16, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now notice this. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you see, when we look at these listings of these names, let's remember, these are God's jewels. Isn't it amazing, you know, that God can so work in a life that he can make us his jewels. You know that your life has the potential of being that. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your problems have been. I don't care what your problems are. God wants to make you one of his jewels. And he can do this. We all know what it is to have met saints who we can say, you know, that person is a jewel. A jewel for God. And you'll notice how he says a book of remembrance was written. And I like to think of this just this very way when I come to such a chapter as Nehemiah 7. This is God's book of remembrance. You know, this is his way of listing, remembering those who were his jewels. And it just kind of excites me, thrills me to realize that in the day and age in which I'm living, God is making his jewels. He's doing this. He's working in the lives of those who are willing to be committed to his grace, who are willing to commit themselves and allow themselves to be shaped and transformed and used, and God's forming them in his way. Sometimes we look back over our life, you know. We may think, well, from a human standpoint, didn't amount to very much. I guess I've been a failure. You know, maybe I never get married. And most people are supposed to get married, you know. And maybe I wasn't very successful in business life. And, you know, you're supposed to be a successful business person if you're in business. And we look at these various things, you know, and we think, yeah, I guess my life doesn't, you know. We fail to realize those are the things that they aren't going to matter. It really isn't going to matter to God when life is over. Those things just aren't important. It's what he was able to do in our lives to shape us as a jeweler shapes a jewel, as he shapes that diamond. It's what God was able to do in our lives. That's what's going to matter. All the rest amounts to nothing. Keep it in mind as we look at chapter 8. We can list chapter 8 as the great Bible reading. It's probably one of the greatest Bible readings that ever took place in the Scriptures. Fantastic, you know, to see the response of the people of God to this Bible reading. Let's just take a look at it. Now, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra gets introduced here now. He's still around. We're not surprised because Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, remember, just 13 years after Ezra had gone to Jerusalem. So there's not a great gap, you know, in the years there. And Ezra brings the word of God to read to the people. Notice they were of one man in the open square. That is, they were gathered together as one in one place to hear the word of God. This is one thing that God's people should have in common. There's a lot of things we don't have in common. Let's face it. We're different in many, many different ways. My, we can make a list, an endless list of the ways in which you and I differ from each other. But there's one way we should be united. We should all have a desire to hear the word of God. It's one thing we're in accord in. One thing should draw us together, should bring us together. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Notice they had attentive ears. They wanted to hear it. They were hungry for it. And this is such an amazing thing to see as a result of their having worked together in building the wall. The wall's finished now. What they wanted now was to hear the word of God. This was their desire. There's something about working together in the work of the Lord brings about that hunger and that desire. And you can be sure, if we want to hear the word of the Lord, and we're not talking, you understand, you know that, of audible hearing. We're talking about hearing with an understanding. You know, we want to hear to understand. We want to learn it. And if we have that attitude, you can be sure the Lord will see that you are taught. That's just absolutely a guarantee. If you have the desire, you'll learn. We can't necessarily say that about a lot of things. You know, for example, there are some of us, we could have the best calculus teacher the world has ever had, with the best calculus book that's ever been printed, with the best calculus course, and we never learn calculus. Just don't have, you know. You can never say that about the Word of God. In other words, it does not take a seminary graduate. It doesn't, you know, we all know this. I'm just reemphasizing what you know. The Word of God is an open book to those that want to know it. It's there. And God will see that you're taught if you want to be taught. And by the way, I think one of the things that enables us to learn more of the Word of God, perhaps more than anything else, is a thankfulness for what we already know. You know, these Jews that were gathered there had been in the past taught much of the Word of God. That's why they were there. They knew the significance of Jerusalem. They knew the significance of the temple. Why did they know it? Because they were taught about it. And therefore, I believe their appreciation of what they already had gave them a desire to have more. Do you ever thank the Lord for the light you have received? Do you ever do that? Do you ever thank Him for opening your eyes and enabling you to understand the gospel? To understand who the Lord Jesus is? To understand your relationship with God? And you know, these are things to be so thankful for. And I believe the more our hearts can respond in thankfulness to God for what He's already taught us, enables Him to teach us more. I sincerely believe that. And that's what was happening here. They had attentive ears. They knew what the Word of God had already done for them, and they wanted more. So verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and at our Bible study just the other night, one of the brothers was reading a verse like this, and he said, stood M-S-A-U-H-M-P-M-M-H-H-Z-N-M. Okay. That's a good way to handle those names. We won't try to struggle through them all and read them all. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. I want you to notice the response of the people to the reading of the word. The reverence. He, first of all, stood above them. Why? Not because he was better than they, but because he was reading the Word of God. He was put in that place to show reverence to the Word of God. Not to Ezra, but to the Word of God. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There was here a great reverence. You know, just a little sidelight here. Let's keep in mind, these people did not have Bibles that they could carry around with them. You ever think about that? They didn't have Bibles that they could, you know, they could work on the wall and then come home and take their Bibles out of their pocket or sit down and read them. No. Bibles were handwritten in those days. They were handwritten by scribes. There was no printing press. There were no bound books. Those things didn't exist. There were big scrolls. And it took hundreds of these scrolls, see, to carry the Word of God. And so most of what they got from the Word of God was from public reading. So this was an important occasion for them. Do you ever thank God for the fact that the printing press was invented and there was a brother who took the time to take this book and translate it from Hebrew and Greek into English? Some of them lost their lives over this, you know. Some of them were burned at the stakes. So that you and I could carry this book with us and read it. God forgive us for being so negligent and so careless with it. It's a prize that cost people their lives. In verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen. Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, I don't believe in being a charismatic or Pentecostal. And I'm going to sound like I'm going to be in a sideline here. But you know, there is something extremely encouraging when you're reading the Word of God and some brother says, Amen. Boy, does that feel good. I just can't tell you how good that feels. just to know that there's a brother responding. You know, something you said or read just hit a chord in his heart, and he just responds to it. And I do. I don't, you know, wish to be Pentecostal or charismatic and have everybody shouting amen every time you say, but I do wish we heard more amens. I really do. I wish it was something was common among us. Well, that's the way they responded to the Word of God. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Word of God was pulling out of something out of them, wasn't it? It was causing a response. What else, you know, do we have to respond to? I was talking to a young brother some time ago, and he had been coming to our assembly for a while, and he stopped coming. He said, "We miss you. Wish you could be with us." Well, he said, "I have to tell you the truth." He said, I like a choir. And, I like lots of music." And he said, I'm just used to being in a big place and being, I can't handle it." Well, we should be responding not to choirs, not to organs, not to, what should I say, beautiful buildings. The Word of God is what should bring our response. That's what should be pulling out of us, you know. Should be tugging at our hearts when we hear the Word of God. And that's what happened to these people. Verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the people." It is also said at the latter part of verse 7. "The Levites helped the people to understand." In other words, there was a helping on the part of each other. They were helping them to understand the Bible. And this is what we should be doing, isn't it? We should be helping each other to understand. I somehow wish we could convey this thought across more and more to brethren and sisters in our assemblies. It's not embarrassing. It's not wrong to ask questions about the Bible. You know, sometimes people will come up and ask you a question very apologetically, you know, like, "Well, I really shouldn't be asking this, you know, because I should know this and I should," but could, you know, and they're kind of embarrassed and fumbling about when they ask the question. To me, one of the most beautiful things in the world is to have somebody come up and ask you a question about something they don't understand. This is what we should be doing. We should be helping each other to understand the Bible. There's no question that's stupid if it's a question about the Bible. There's no such thing as a silly question. None whatsoever. And many times, the reason we need help in understanding the Bible, it's not so much an intellectual thing. You know, it's not as if, "Oh, well, Brother John here, he's much smarter than me, so I'm going to ask him because he's got a better brain than me." No, that's not the point at all. Usually, we don't understand the Scriptures because there's something about that particular passage of Scripture that's giving us a spiritual difficulty. Not so much intellectual, spiritual. You know, there's something about it I don't understand because maybe it confuses me in regard to God or in regard to Christ or in regard to why God is doing this or why is this happening or what. You know, and usually most, in other words, what I'm saying is most of our questions regarding the Bible are spiritual questions. And that's why we need to confer with one another. Many times we need that spiritual help to understand. They are spiritual problems that need spiritual guidance by the Holy Spirit, aren't they? They're not intellectual problems that need explaining by an intellect. No. They're spiritual problems that need the Holy Spirit to guide and direct others to help us to understand. And I think that's what was occurring here. 9, verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I hope it hasn't been too long ago in your life when you know what it is to have the Bible in front of you and the tears coming down your cheeks. Have you experienced it? We should be. The Word of God should lead us to weep. It's a living book. It's a book that speaks to our hearts. It's not an intellectual book. It's a book that speaks to the heart. And tears usually come from the heart, don't they? They don't come from the intellect. You know, when I'm studying, learning something brainy, I don't usually cry unless I just can't get it and I'm so frustrated I'm ready to scream. But usually that's not the case. I usually don't weep over intellectual things. But the Word of God hits me below the head. It hits me in the heart. And it should bring tears many times to the eyes. Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, just a word here. Do you know that laughing brings happiness? Or vice versa. Happiness makes us laugh. But do you know it's weeping that brings joy? You realize that? You can't give me joy by laughing with me. You might make me happy for a moment. You can tell me a story that'll make me laugh. And I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong with having a sense of humor. But that will not give me joy. Joy is a result of weeping. That, you know, to the person in the world, that seems like it doesn't make sense. But it is. It's when I am deeply moved and am able to spiritually deal with those things that are troubling me, those things that are disturbing me, when I can weep with somebody over them, get them, so to speak, out so that we can talk about them and deal with them, and that's what produces joy in the life. That's what's lasting. And it's the person that you can sit down and weep with is the person you'll share joy with. Keep that in mind. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a sense of humor. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with laughing. But just remember, it's not the guy that's always going around cracking jokes that really brings joy to the people of God. The man who really brings joy to the people of God is the man who can weep over them. The man who knows what it is to sorrow with them. We share first in their tears, and then we can share in their joy. And that's basically what we have here. It went from weeping to joy. That's what Nehemiah is telling them. Verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the Lord. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written." Now let's just pause here a minute. Where is this written? What were they reading? Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Just keep your hand there in Nehemiah 8. We'll come back to it. Go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Here's where they were reading. So then we're reading the book of Moses. And in the book of Moses it says, looking at verse 34, it's going over the different feasts here in this chapter. And look at verse 34. Speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So this was the Feast of Tabernacles they were reading about. Go down to verse 42, or verse 41, sorry. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Notice, you shall dwell in booths. That's exactly what they're talking about here. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know. Here's the reason why you do it, why you're doing this. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it was done as a remembrance, to remind future generations of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel. And they came across this. As the book of the law was being read to us, they said, we're not doing this.